Thank you.
So open to the altar will be the communion?
We're not singing through communion.
Okay.
We're not singing through communion. It's part of the message. So during announcements, from what I understand, because people meet during this time, it's a little bit more one. So it's just going to be combined in. So the only thing that we are going to get rid of potentially is all who are thirsty when we come back up here.
I see.
That will depend on the time. And I can't leave those there. Oh, but we're not going to be up here for this. That was idiotic. Dumb. Yeah, we're going to be down here. Dumb. Sorry. Wasn't thinking in that moment.
Well, good morning. Good morning, Freedom Community Church. Good morning. Who's awake? Eh? Sort of. We need more coffee, right? That's always the thing. We always need more coffee. Well, it's great to be here with you again this week after being gone for a week. I feel like it's been a while. It has been a little while. Well, we're glad you're here with us this morning, whether you're here in person or you're watching it from home online. We're glad to have you here. We're looking forward to what the Lord's going to do today, and we want to start our day with just a time of worship, praising our King as we come in. So if you're out in the hall, I think the door's closed. They probably can't hear me. But if you're out there, come on in, grab your coffee, have a seat. You don't have to sit in it, but you can stand, raise your hands, do whatever you want. And we want to start worshiping our Lord. But before we do that, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing your church together again. Lord, thank you for this place that we have to gather to fellowship with each other and more importantly with you, Lord. And I was reflecting on it this morning, thinking about how we can fellowship with you every day. And that's an amazing thing that we get to fellowship with the King of all creation anytime. But Lord, we're grateful for these special times where we get to be with you and with your people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just pour out your blessing on this church and on your people. Pray that you would watch over us, that you would help us, that you would lead us and guide us, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for today, and just look forward to what you're going to do in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Well, if you want to stand with us, feel free to do so, but we want to start our time with worship.
One, great is your name in all the earth. The heavens declare you're glorious, great is your fame beyond the earth. And for all you've done and yet to do, with every breath I'm praising you. Desire of nations and every heart, you alone are God. One, great is your name in all the earth. The heavens declare you're glorious, glorious, great is your fame beyond the earth. The morning star is shining through, and every eye is watching you. Reveal by nature and miracles, you are beautiful, you are beautiful. Famous one, great is your name in all the earth. The heavens declare you're glorious, glorious, great is your fame beyond the earth. You are the Lord, the famous one. Famous one, great is your name in all the earth. The heavens declare You're glorious, glorious. Great is your fame beyond the earth.
Amen, amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are the famous one, Lord. It's not us, it's you. And we want to see your name exalted and lifted on high and spread throughout the earth, Lord. Lord, we praise you, we thank you, and we're grateful again, you know, for your church, Lord, with you as the head. We praise you, Jesus, and we thank you and pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good morning. Hey, I'm so glad you're here. Glad you made it. Go ahead and be seated. Or you can stand. Does everybody just want to stand? Okay, well, I'll let you see it. Okay. So a few things going on today. First of all, again, if you're always looking for information, go to our website, freedomcommunity.church. Down at the bottom, there's a calendar. You can see what's going on. You can grab more information about what's happening. But beyond that, I want to let you know that we have the men's and women's Bible studies. We have some weekly Bible studies. I think we have like four or five different studies going on right now. So if you are interested, if you want to connect with more people, if you want to get into the Word in more places, there are more places to do it. And you can find all that information in your bulletin. I hope you'll do it. A few other things. Today is Brad and Sarah's baby shower. Brad is not having the baby. Sarah is. So it will be the baby shower in the next room over after church today. I hope you'll join at 12:30. It will be a great time, I'm sure, lots of fun. And then soon, I think we're going to get to pray over a baby, because I think it's coming, yeah? Yeah, we're close now. And we've got horseback riding lessons for her this week, and then hula hooping. And so we're trying to speed this along, so it'll be soon. Okay. Meal ministry. We're looking for people who might want to be called upon when we need somebody in the congregation for needs a meal. So if you're interested in that, again, please sign up at the information table, and then that way we'll just put you through the program. Brenda will reach out to you, make sure that you are signed up for it, and we will just give you emails when somebody actually needs some meals so you can say yes or no or decide if that works for you. We have a couple's dinner for Valentine's Day, although it's a couple days earlier. It's February 12th, and it is Hawaiian-style theme. We are having the food catered in, but we need you to sign up. It's $20 per couple. You just need to let us know out at the table, and we would love to have you there for that. Next, I've been telling you for a while that I was going to create a study on how to help you put together a Bible study in case you wanted to do so in your neighborhood or in your home, and you're wondering, how do we do this? How do we prepare a lesson? Maybe it's for your own personal growth. You just want to figure out how you're going to prepare your own studies. So we finally set some dates for that. It's going to be 4 weeks. Well, I think it's going to be 4 weeks. It depends on how much talking we do. We might add a five or 6 weeks to it. I don't know. But it's going to start on February 23rd. Again, it's in your bulletin. And then we've got 4 weeks. We skip 1 week in the middle there, so do look on the bulletin. And it will be held at U.S. Digital. I hope you'll come. There are two-hour classes from 6 to 8. Would love to get into the Word with you. We'll talk about resources, formatting, how to go about doing some of the background, and making sure that you don't teach yourself into a hole by giving all the good stuff up front instead of unpacking it as the Word does so. And then we have a change in your bulletin. I put in the bulletin for March 6th to have a memorial service here for Cheryl Bush. But after talking to her daughter yesterday, they hadn't decided on a day yet either. And then when I told her the 6th, she said, oh, no, that's the same day my family's going to the beach to do a memorial. So we are doing a memorial, but again, I don't know the date. So don't show up for the memorial on the 6th after church. I will try to find a date soon and hopefully announce it next Sunday because she, her daughter Renee wanted to be here with us also. So I'm still working on that one. Okay, so here's the last piece I'm going to tell you so you can remind me if I forget after we pray. When we are done with our time of prayer and we do our fellowship, we're going to do something unique today. I'm going to call the communion servers. Instead of them coming forward, they're going to go back. And I'm going to ask you during the time of fellowship to go back and get a communion cup and just place it underneath your chair. You'll figure out why later. So if I forget, remind me. If I release you to fellowship, raise your hand and say, stop, stop, because I forget things. That's all I think I have right now. So let's pray, shall we? Before we pray, I do want to say one thing. I want to pray for our law enforcement today. I don't know if you've been watching around the nation, but our law enforcement is under attack. And it is so intense, and it is so ugly and so wrong. And we need them. We want them. We love them. So we're going to add a little segment for our law enforcement right as we start here. Now let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we are watching all the weirdness in our nation. We realize what's happening, Lord, because your word tells us. Your word tells us of the things that are going to unfold before your second coming. And it's pretty precise, Lord. There's not a lot of guessing games to go on. But there are pieces that we don't have completely clear. And for those, Lord, we just submit to you. But one thing that we do see is your word says that in the last days, lawlessness will abound. And I believe we can say with a lot of confidence that lawlessness is abounding in our nation. And Lord, with that, we want to pray, and we want to pray pretty boldly, Father. We come before you, and Lord, we don't want to be those who become so politically charged that we lose our standing amongst those who need to hear about you. But there is a peace that crosses over into faith, Lord, because you've declared what is righteous and what is sin. You've declared that government was established for the punishment of evildoers. That's your words, not ours, God. And what we see happening is the opposite of what you told us should occur. So we believe it's not wrong at all, Lord, to come before you and pray this day for a couple things in particular in our nation. Lord, first, we want to pray that those district attorneys and those who are allowing criminals to perpetrate crime and then putting them back on the street willingly, knowingly, without being punished for the crimes that they commit, Lord, that you would stop them in their tracks, that you would convict them in their heart, that you would raise up your people to say no, that, Lord, you would either change their position or you would remove them and replace them with somebody who will govern according to what your word says, not according to some craziness which is allowing lawlessness to wreak so much damage in people's lives. And Father, with that, we also want to pray for the law enforcement officers who work under those who are letting criminals run back out on the street. And we realize what it's happening, Lord, because there is no punishment for crime. Crime is increasing both to the citizens in our nation and to the law enforcement in our nation. And Lord, our hearts are breaking for these men and women who stand in the gap for us against those who do not want righteousness in their communities. And so, Lord, we want to pray for them. We want to pray for their law enforcement, that they would be covered from behind and in front and on both the sides and above and below by you, Lord, that they would hear the love from their communities around them, that their hearts would be assured that there are more who stand with them than who stand against them. And Lord, we want to pray for a supernatural protection for them, even from angelic hosts, Lord. You say that you have created the angels for us as ministering spirits to us, and they do minister. And so we want to pray for our law enforcement community to have the ministering presence of angels around them and for their families and everybody else. So Lord, we just want to take a moment, and we want to pray before you boldly to undo the unrighteousness, to hold it back until you remove your people from the earth, and that you would care for and love and show us how to care for and love our law enforcement community. And we pray, Lord. And Lord, you tell us to pray for the leaders of our nation, and we do. And again, Lord, we realize that the majority of the leaders in our nation do not lead according to your will. Lord, I think it's hard for us as we watch and we see corruption in the higher levels of business and in politics, which seem to be blending in together. that will entrap and mistreat people for profit and for power. And Father, so in that way, we do pray, Lord, that you would stop the works of evil rulers in the land, and that you would convert them, Lord, that you would speak to them, that you would move situations, that they would come into eternal salvation. Because, Father, we don't want them to be destroyed. That's not what we're desiring. What we're desiring is that they come into salvation, that they stop the works which hurt so many people. And for those who love you, Lord, who are in those positions of leadership, Father, we pray for boldness. We pray that when they open their mouths, that you would fill it by the power of your Holy Spirit. That when they go about their duties and their work, Lord, that you would surround them with people who would pray for them and watch over them and petition heaven on their behalf. And so, Lord, we pray now for the leaders of our nation. And Lord, we want to pray now for the peace of Jerusalem. And I know, Lord, so many things have happened in our home country here that often we take our eyes off the rest of the world, including Jerusalem. And you have pointed out over and over again that that is the epicenter of everything. It's the epicenter of all that's unfolding. Prophecy is abounding about what will take place in Jerusalem before your second coming. And so, Lord, we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the everlasting peace that comes when an individual anywhere will come into salvation with you, and especially the Jewish people, your people. And also, Lord, for the peace that will come when your kingdom is established upon the earth in Jerusalem, just as the word says. So we pray now for the peace of Jerusalem. And Lord, we want to pray for the persecuted church, for our brothers and sisters who endure all kinds of hardship across the world because they've believed in you, and the enemy can't harm you personally, so he comes after yours. And so we ask, God, that you would deliver them when that is the answer, that you would open cells, that you would close eyes of those who would come against them, and they would slip right by, just like you did, just like Paul did, just like Peter did in different situations. And Lord, that if you choose to allow them to be captured or even killed, Lord, that you would minister through them or to those around them in such powerful ways by your Holy Spirit. You would open their eyes and let them see into the heavens, much like Stephen did. Lord, that he would know in advance while all these things were happening and have his focus set on you, and that his eternity was waiting with you. And Lord, we pray for victories even in the persecution, because we realize as we go back and we look at the church in China, when the iron or when the curtain came down and we could see inside, all of a sudden what we realize is in persecution, the church had grown enormously. It had become massive because of persecution. And Father, we pray that you use it according to your will, and that you minister to those who will receive harm because of their faith in you. So we pray now for the persecuted church. And finally, Lord, we pray for whoever you would bring upon our hearts. Your word says that when we don't know what to pray, that your Holy Spirit gives us unction, a leading, and understanding. And we ask the same thing, Lord. We don't know who we should be praying for right now. Maybe some of us have somebody right on our hearts, our minds, and others of us don't. And so we just want to take a moment, Lord, and be still and ask that you would show us who to pray for and what to pray, even supernaturally, things that we couldn't possibly know. But we ask, Lord, that you take down all the barriers of our intellect and let us hear from the Spirit to the Spirit. Lord, we want to thank you for this time together, a chance just to be still before you, to hear. I've been thinking about that a lot recently, Lord. We're losing the art of hearing, of listening, of just waiting upon you in the busyness and the rush and all the things to be done. We speak a lot, and I think most of us listen a little. Lord, let us be those who come before you and wait and hear and respond, because we know a lot of listening to you will mean that the moves that we make will be strategically planned by you, and the supernatural things that we desire to see in people's lives being transformed, people being delivered from bondage, from things that they've been captive to for years and decades, will happen because you speak and we hear. Lord, we want to thank you for our time together. We want to thank you even for this moment. And we just lift it all up to you in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, let's do this now. We're going to get up in fellowship, and I'm going to ask the communion server, see, I remembered, to go back. And if you would just make sure you get one of those communion cups and keep it with you, you'll see what it's for later. But go ahead and stand up and say hello to somebody. Give them a big hug. Ask him some bizarre question I can't think of.
Well, it got kind of quiet all of a sudden. Did everybody get their cup? Everybody have a cup for later? Okay, if you don't have one, well, I can't help you. All right, well, we want to enter back into a time of worship, so feel free to find your seat, and then we're gonna get right back into it. Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Yours, and my hope is in You only. My heart You hold, 'cause You made this sinner holy.
'cause your glory is so beautiful. I fall onto my knees in awe, and the heartbeat of my life is to worship in your light. Your glory is so beautiful. Your glory is so beautiful.
And my life is yours.
We're going to do a song that we haven't done in a couple years, so for a lot of you it might seem like a new one, but this is My Feet Are on the Rock.
I can see the clouds rolling, I can feel the winds they try to shake me, I will not be moved. My feet are on the rock. I can feel the waters rise. I can hear the howling lies that haunt me. Fear won't hold me now. My feet are on the rock. When I feel my hope about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters drown. I can see the morning light. I can feel the joy on the horizon. Here my faith is found. Stand on solid ground. When I feel my hope about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come.
Sinking sand, stomp your feet and clap your hands. Our feet are on the rock. On Christ's solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Stomp your feet and clap your hands. Our feet are on the rock.
On Christ's solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Stomp your feet and clap your hands. Our feet are on the rock.
And I keep my hope about to break. I will cling to your changing grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the rain.
When I feel my hope about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the
rock. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we can stand before you and say that our feet are on the rock, the solid rock. Jesus, you are our rock, you are our fortress, our refuge, and Jesus, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can be on solid ground because we stand on you and on your word. We praise you, Jesus. We look forward now to hearing that word that has the power to save us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Hey, we're jumping in today, and we're in Luke chapter 22. We've been cooking along here recently. At least I feel like we've been cooking along. You might be going, I don't think so, Rob. But we've been cooking along, I promise, one way or the other. We are now jumping into the final week. We have been for a little bit. Today we're picking back up into Wednesday, but we're going to, by the time we conclude, we're going to be into Thursday. And you know that the crucifixion happens on Friday, so it kind of gives you a little bit of a time stamp. But we're in Luke 22, verse 1, and I'm just going to jump right in. It says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, Jesus, for they feared the people." What a way to enter in, huh? Right there off the bat. And if you remember, during the holidays, I did a message called The Holy Days, and we talked a little bit about these feasts, all the feasts of Israel, the seven main ones, well, the eighth also including the Sabbath. And there what we realize is that the Passover is immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They just run right into each other. And then actually at the end of that, the Feast of First Fruits comes in too. So all the spring feasts are connected. They don't have time in between them. They're just one block of time together. And this is what we're dealing with today, the spring feast. This is what we're going to talk about actually all the way through to the end of Luke. Because in the spring feasts, we're going to see a whole bunch of things that pertain to Jesus, things that they didn't know yet. But they're going to find out as we continue to go through this book. So what we find here, as these holy days of God are drawing near, the religious leaders, what we see in them is that they actually had no fear of murdering people. Did you catch that? I mean, right in the verses, I mean, it's just nonchalant. And it's actually been that way through the Gospel of Luke. We've seen multiple times where the religious leaders, either separately or coming together, have said, hey, we got to do this guy in. He's threatening our authority. He's threatening our position. He's threatening our financial well-being is really a big piece that came down to it. So here again, we see that they just really didn't think much about murdering somebody. And I find that strange and bizarre, but I don't think it was strange and bizarre for them. I think they kind of had this thing in them that said, if there's anybody who threatens our position, anybody who threatens our standing, yeah, we'll just off them. And I think of other parties like that today too, but in particular here, it's the religious leaders. And yet, what is actually shocking though, in this part, even more shocking than the fact that they would just murder people who stood in their way, is that the one that they were going to plan to murder here was the one who claimed to be the incarnate God and actually had proven it. He had proven it through fulfilling of prophecy, for doing miracles that nobody else had ever done, and doing them in mass in the sight of all the people. I mean, it was so evident he was who he claimed to be. What they did fear, however, was the people. And I think that's interesting. I think that's actually instructive for us. I think that's something we need to pay attention to. And God used this at this time to restrain their evil plans, but also to preserve his timeline for the events that would unfold, because he had a timeline how all these things would unfold that we're going to look at today, and it was the people that he used to do this. And I think sometimes we struggle, like when we get to 2 Thessalonians 2, and we read about the restraining force of evil, which is the Holy Spirit inside of the church, I think sometimes for us we say, what does that look like? I mean, like, what does that really mean, that the church is a restraining force? Now, we know that we're a restraining force through prayer. We know in the prayer that we give, we restrain evil because God hears the prayers of his people and he moves upon that. But I think we can also get a cue here of another way that God restrains evil through his people, and it's by them standing together. It's by the unity of his people. When they hear his word and they stand according to what his word says and they don't move, God uses that to restrain evil. And hopefully we can all agree upon that. That's what's happening here, although some of the people here we're going to find out are pretty fickle. The reason they're standing together is because they believe Jesus is who he says he is, at least in part. And then if he allows evil to advance once we have stood together, we've stood on the word, because that's what's going to happen here. He's going to allow the evil to advance where they're going to take Jesus all the way to the cross. And they're going to beat him first and humiliate him and do all these terrible things to his body that we know are coming. But what we realize is if God does allow these evil works to advance, we can be confident that ultimately it means a powerful defeat is coming for the enemy and deliverance is coming for us. And we know this is true because after we talk about all the terrible things that would happen on Jesus' body, we also talk about the resurrection. And I kind of put myself back to where the enemy is and think, what was his plan? Was he really thinking at this time when he was about to take the Messiah and lead him into this place to be crucified that he was going to win the victory? I mean, he knows all the book, right? You know that, right? Satan knows the Bible pretty well. But somehow he seems to be blind to certain pieces. I don't know if it's pride and envy, jealousy, and it makes him blind to what's standing in front of him, or it just doesn't matter, he's buying all the time he can. But one way or the other, what we realize is what he thought would be victorious and what the people thought was utter calamity actually ended up being ultimate victory. And that's what we need to remember, even as we stand together, and sometimes we see that evil still can advance against us. This again, and this is a subject we talked about a lot over the last several months. This again is why the enemy comes in and sows division amongst the church. See, he doesn't have to go to the bar and sow division. They've already got division in their heart. There's already a darkness there. He doesn't go to all the seedy places in the world and sow division. They're doing that naturally themselves. But he works very fervently inside the church to get families and church members to sow division amongst each other. He loves to find any reason he can to turn us against each other. But in our unity in Christ and with each other, his plans are undone. Do you understand how important that is to grasp? It's so important. I have to say this, folks, don't play into the enemy's hand. We have watched his tactics. He actually has no new tactics. They're recycled and used again and again. And when we learn them, we should be wise enough not to fall into them. So what do? How do we not get to this point where we let him turn us against each other and cause infighting? First of all, get thicker skin. I mean, I think it's really important. You and I have to realize that some stuff just needs to pass over you. It just needs to not stick to you. You need to let that stuff go. But there's a lot of people who don't. They look for any little offense. And when the little offense comes, they let it land and grow. They let it multiply in their heart. And it's silliness because that's a tactic of the enemy. Apply more grace. We need grace. You need grace. I need grace. There have been times up here from the pulpit where I've left afterwards and said to my wife, I can't believe I said that. And you know, really, you could sit there in the pews and say, oh my gosh, I can't believe he said that. We are never going to that church again. We've sat through 267 sermons, but that one thing I will never forgive. You know, and aren't we kind of like that sometimes, though? Aren't we kind of that way? Somebody says something, we just give more grace to each other. We need it. Deal with conflict. Matthew 18 tells us what to do. If you got conflict, you go to the person who there's conflict with and you talk to them yourself. You don't go to their friend, their parent, the other church members, their children. No, you go to them and you talk to them. You say, oh my gosh, I hate this. We're in conflict. Would you forgive me? And hopefully they will confess their part. If they don't, forgive them anyway, if you can't. I mean, this is really important. Deal with conflict. Deal with it as the Lord says. And if that doesn't happen, take another one with you as a mediator. If not, bring it before the church. Next thing, get away from gossip. Gossip is a killer of church families. Somebody thinks they know something, which usually they don't know at all, or they know a small part of something, and then they go tell somebody else about that part, and then they add their own pieces to it that make the story juicier, or it just makes sense to them from their past experience, and then pretty soon, division is going. And the Lord says we're to work for unity in the body of Christ. We're to work for unity in our families, and we're to work with unity with the Holy Spirit. But do you know our unity with the Holy Spirit is impacted by our unity with others? He says, man, you're coming up to the communion table and you have aught with your brother, just turn around, walk away, go figure it out. Go get right, go get reconciled. Then come back and take communion with me. When we want to commune with the Holy Spirit, we're going to have to work on these things to get right. And it's a shame when the enemy is winning wars that he gets us to fight for him. This is big stuff for us, guys. We need to pay attention here. We need to be united with Jesus and stand as the restraining force that he has called us to be in 2 Thessalonians 2 and throughout the world against evil until the day he calls us home. This is so important. I think we could say it over and over again because the enemy is ramping up his efforts. Verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. They didn't want to do it around the people, that's for sure, because they were afraid of the people. Up to this point, what I want you to see is Judas was not possessed by Satan. Up to this point, that's not it. His problem was greed, not demonic possession. And when we see this, we're also drawn to remember that Judas had all the same experiences that the other disciples did with Jesus. For over 3 years now, he's walked with him. He's listened to the teachings. He's watched the compassion of Jesus as he's looked into the eyes of people who are really diseased, separated from other people, shunned by society, and he will touch them. and he will look into their eyes and he will pronounce healing. He will speak words of deliverance to people. He will show miracles. He would do all these things. And he would even send his own disciples out and they would come back and report of all the miracles, all the things that they saw, casting out demons and healing people. He was among them. He saw all of these things. And yet we realize that he never was really one of them. All those God-inspired moments that he experienced weren't as powerful as his lust for the things of this world. Isn't that crazy? You can see it, you can encounter it, you can be around it, and you can go, yeah, no, I'll just fake my way through this, because really what we're talking about in a lust for money is the power to buy the things that you want or to attain the things you want from a fallen and cursed world. That's what a greed for money is, wanting to buy things that are accursed and falling apart in this world, which are going to be ultimately done away with. But prior to now, his greed, although obviously Satan's working in the background to fan that like he does for anybody else, was a work of his own free will. Free will seems to be a lot of conversation topics. How much free will do we have? I got that question this week. It was great. I really appreciate that question. We have the free will to choose what we're going to do. Now, God has greater free will, and he can redirect that, but he won't interfere with our decision-making process, just maybe the outcome. And he can do that. But free will is big, and that's what he's been doing. He's been operating of his own free will. And being right next to Jesus and right next to his people in the midst of all the crazy things that were going on, I mean, wonderful things, things that would warm our heart and delight you, didn't stop Satan from entering into him. It didn't put an end to that at all. And there's only one thing that can do that. Only one thing can stop Satan from entering into the life of a person, and that's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He didn't have it, folks. A believer cannot be demon-possessed. You can be pestered, but you cannot be possessed. He did not believe in Jesus. And it was a mess for him. But when you and I come into a relationship with Jesus, we know that the Bible says the Holy Spirit, that moment, comes and moves into our heart. And do you know that the Holy Spirit is not in the real estate business? He doesn't do flippers. He doesn't come and remodel it and then sell it to another. When he moves in, he is going to occupy forever. Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be in multiple places at the same time. But the Holy Spirit can and is. When the Holy Spirit moves in, he doesn't have to move out to occupy another place. Satan does have to do that. Thank God that you and I are covered with the blood of the Lamb and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It'll never happen to one of us. So Judas went to the religious leaders to offer them a God incarnate in exchange for his God, which was money. Really, isn't that what happens so frequently? There's the God of the universe who loves us, and there's the gods that we make. Could be money, could be fame, could be our hobby, could be whatever it is. But for Judas, it was money. And so he goes to the religious leaders to exchange God for the God of money, which is no God at all. And what we see is they're finding a way to get a hold of Jesus so that they could kill him, made him very happy. They were glad, it says. Oh, hooray! We found a way to do in the Christ. And they were joyful about it, not somber at all. And I know that right now you and I are looking around the world and we're seeing a lot of evil perpetrated in our world. We see a lot of things ramping up and they're right up on the surface so that we can see them more. And we've even seen those who celebrate the ability to take another person's life. They campaign on it. They celebrate it. They're boisterous about it. I mean, this is the place we're at. And folks, this isn't new, but it shows somebody standing with God, because you can't love God and love death at the same time. You can't. The Lord tells us that. He says, those who hate me love death. And we know that. But Jesus itself tells us, he says, do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Even God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, the ones he sees destroy people, end lives, crumble empires, enslave people. He doesn't desire their death. He wants them to turn to salvation. So when you and I see that some people will die because of their evil works, and people do die because of their evil works, war sometimes ends them. Sometimes it's others who come against them some other way. But we should never be those who sit in the background and celebrate somebody else's destruction. I bet, and I'm just willing to guess, that in the last year, several years, maybe somewhere in your lifetime, you've seen some who are perpetrators of evil. And maybe there's been a part where you've heard that their destruction has come or their imprisonment has occurred. Have you ever been tempted to go, yes? The Lord says, it should break our heart, although we're relieved that there is an end to that evil. It's the way we need to approach it. It doesn't mean that we don't want it to come to an end. It doesn't mean we don't want them to be deposed of their position, that righteousness must rule. But what we need to want is their salvation even more than our freedom. And that's hard. Sometimes that's a challenging thing. But to celebrate another person's demise is not the heart of Jesus. And we need to remember that. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And they're talking about a lamb here. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go to prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. To understand what's going on here, again, we have to go back to when the Jews were held in captivity by the Egyptians as their slaves, and how God worked through Moses to deliver his people at that time. You can find that if you want. You can go to Exodus 8 and start reading the pieces of it. It was there that God, after nine other attempts, nine other miraculous ways to try to remove Pharaoh's heart so that he would let God's people go, finally had to result in killing the firstborn of all the nation. The lambs, the people, the animals, all those things in the nation of Egypt in order to let his people go. And he did. And his people were delivered. And here God told his people, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and you shall dip it in the blood that is in the basin. Now the basin's at the bottom of the door. It's, when you're walking in and out, it catches all that stuff. And it says, so you're to dip it in the basin and with the hyssop. And then you're to strike the lintel, which is that top beam over the door. And then the two doorposts. So you see what I just did? You see that? Yeah, it's, don't genuflect. That's not what I'm asking you to do. If you're Catholic, don't be, compulsed to go back to that. But you see the sign, even in that particular piece here, in the two doorposts and the basin. So here's the instruction to them at the Passover. Take this lamb, kill it, take the blood, put it over the door and on the two doorposts that I might pass over. And that night, God did as he said he would, and he caused Pharaoh to finally release God's people because of this calamity that came upon them. Nothing else would move his heart. But all who had sacrificed that lamb and placed the blood as instructed by the Lord, where he told them on the door, were passed over. Henceforth, Passover. They passed over the destruction that was coming upon the firstborn. And all the people who were God's people listened, and so it was done. Passover, the Seder meal then, is a celebration that is a remembrance of the deliverance that God gave them as he took them out of Egypt. And God has told the Jewish people to continue this observation forever. You know what forever means? It means forever. It means it's actually going to follow us past this time period into the millennium. And I believe into the eternal heavens. The Lord loves celebration meals. But there's more to it, folks. So this is what's being assigned to be prepared for both Peter and John at this point. But they didn't yet see all the amazing imagery that the Old Testament was pointing toward. What they saw was this event, but they didn't see that this event was pointing to something that was coming. It was God's plan to deliver all humanity who would believe in the Messiah. They didn't get it. Now, they're going to get it here real soon. But as they're going to do the Passover meal, they're thinking, past. This is where it's going. Our vantage point is quite different. You and I have had 2,000 years of history, so we actually know that it spoke of more. We see the pieces. Previously, we spoke about how they would have to get the Passover lamb and bring it into their home 4 days in advance. It wasn't to just be, you know, you went to the market and you bought a Passover lamb. No, you had to bring it into your home. And you would feed this lamb. And you would care for, I mean, you think about it, it's kind of, why? Why? For 4 days you were to examine it to make sure it had no spot, no blemish, that nothing was wrong with this lamb. Well, but why? And so for 4 days you were to watch this lamb. But the day the lambs were to be killed was very specific. It was the fifth day. You can go to Exodus 12:6 and read this whole account and get all the pieces. I highlighted all of them in the notes if you have the notes. Because this pointed to Jesus. It all pointed to Jesus. And what we've been seeing up to this point is Jesus, for 4 days, has been there at the Temple Mount teaching the people and being examined by the religious leaders to see if there was any fault with him. And what did they find after all their questions, after all their ways to try to trip him up? They found that they were best to shut their mouths and say nothing, because he kept pointing out that they were fools who had rejected their Messiah. So for 4 days, they were examining him and they were looking over him before being killed on the exact same day that the Passover lambs were to be killed. It was all pointing to Jesus over and over again. And then the lamb, when he was slain, it had to be done in the temple. And when they were slain, then they would take a pomegranate stick and they would run it through the back part over the shoulder blades. But it was very specific. It could not break a bone in the body of the slain lamb, so that then they could hang the lamb up, and the lamb, like you do with mini meats or game meats, would sit there and drain and do its thing. So they'd shove the pomegranate stick through there, couldn't break a single bone in its body. And then on the day that it was time to roast it, they would take another pomegranate stick and insert it through the mouth horizontally through the body, kind of like a rotisserie. And what we see, because they weren't allowed to take the other stick out of its shoulders, was the lamb on a cross rotating there in the fire. The imagery is so spectacular. God is speaking in such powerful ways, and he's wanting us to get it. And again, we go back to what happened there with the blood. It's the cross over the door for the Passover. The Lord is speaking in many ways. And again, we read passages like John 1:29, where John the Baptist saw Jesus and he shouted out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, John got it. People started hearing this, but they weren't equating it. You and I go back because we've got some, you know, history. And we know now that he was talking about Jesus being ready to be crucified as the Passover lamb. Did they get it? I don't know at that time. Not at that time, I don't believe. And or we think back to Psalm 34:20, which says, "He guards all his bones." God the Father guards the bones of the Messiah. Not one of them is broken. It was a prophetic thing. And we know that when Jesus hung on the cross, with the others who were on the cross, the guards would come back after a while. And if they hadn't died yet, they would break their legs, that the body would collapse and they would asphyxiate. But when they came to Jesus prepared to break his legs, they had found that he had already died and not a bone of his body was broken. And so all these pieces now, I mean, it's just coming together. It's coming together. And John 19:33 through 36 clarifies that all this was pointing to what would happen to Jesus when one of his bones wouldn't be broken. It just sums it all up. Gives you all the prophetic pieces if you want to go and look for yourself, because that's what we've been given. And we could go on and on and on, but because we have a ways to go through the Gospel of Luke still, through the Passion of the Christ, I don't want to give it all away at this point. Actually, I do. I get really excited about this because of what he's done for us and how God has laid it out that we couldn't miss it, but I'm going to save some of it because we've got more to go. And this was all yet future to them. I mean, as he was unfolding it, they weren't getting it. But soon, all the pieces will start coming together after the resurrection. Yet, we can miss that Jesus assigned this task to Peter and John. I think that's important, actually. Because when we're talking about Peter and John, we're talking about the most prominent of the disciples. You know, we can say James isn't there. Peter, John, and James did a lot of field trips with Jesus that were pretty special. The Mount of Transfiguration. And we know Paul is going to come later. But very realistically, when we read Acts, we realize that Peter is prominent from Acts 1 through 8. And then Paul comes in. And we realize John, the beloved disciple, was likely Jesus' closest friend. He understood him in a way that was more intimate, more deep in relationship. And so we see now these two guys who are the most prominent disciples are now given this labor, this task. And it's no small task. I don't want you to miss what's happening here. Jerusalem typically had about 600,000 people. But we realize that the Passover, which was one of the three feasts where they were required to return, if at all possible, to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, we realize it swelled about four times its normal to almost 2 million people. And what I want you to understand in that then is since you've got about 2 million people there, and what we're told is for every group of 10 to 20 people, you had to have one lamb. It had to be at least 10, no more than 20, and you had to combine if you didn't have that in your family. That means that going through the temple process with the lambs, there would have been 150,000 lambs on average slain in one day for the Passover. So they'd have to go through that process. They'd have to go stand through the temple line, and if you're standing through the temple line with a couple million people needing their lambs, it's a little bit of work. I mean, these were all labors for them. They had to go through that. Then they had to find the place that Jesus was going to send them to. They didn't yet know that he had already miraculously done something. Then they had to go through the marketplace and get all the other pieces that are prescribed in the Seder meal, the bitter herbs and all those pieces, again, with 2 million people swelling the place. Then, because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they found the place that they were going to go do the Passover Seder, they would have to clean it and make sure that there was no leaven anywhere in the house. That was the job of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Often it was a game that people would play with their children to get them to clean the house, I think, for this cool, hey, you know, use what you can, parents. But they would send them through the house as a game to find any leaven, and they might even hide some in certain places because leaven is a picture of sin. So they would have to cleanse the place of any leaven. And then they would have to put the entire meal together and roast the lamb. So what we're talking about here is this isn't something small. This wasn't, hey, I made some reservations, go check us in and drop off the luggage. That's not what we're talking about here. And Peter and John are the ones assigned to it. And it seems to me that some in the church today believe this kind of work is not meant for the big dogs, for the big wigs. You know, that's menial. We don't do that kind of stuff because they see themselves as something special. And the opposite is actually true in what God shows us. It's completely different than what some who have this, I have elevated to the position of pastor or elder or prophet. I will tell you and you work. The Lord doesn't do that. He sends the two most prominent to be involved. And I think this is really important stuff because Jesus made it clear in saying, he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. He says, so you got the highest position? Then serve. Then you get down and you serve the other people. And shortly from now, Jesus is going to gird himself and get down on his knees and wash your feet. I mean, how do we miss that? I don't know. And I do want to say it's obviously true that no one person can do everything. And I've seen some churches implode because they want the pastor to do everything and the people do nothing. Well, that's not biblical either. That's not what he's saying here. But what he's saying is, at the cross, all of us are equal. But if you want to be greater, go lower. And it kind of looks like the disciples are starting to get this until next week, and we'll find out that they don't. And, you know, and aren't we like that, though, too? He's going to teach them again what they already know, and they forget because of their feebleness. And isn't that the story of our life this side of eternity? We learn, we're feeble, we go back, we learn, we're feeble, we go back. And folks, this is why we need grace. And watch the way next week Jesus will deal with them as they go back. It's not with anger. It's with grace and compassion and instruction. We need to be the same. Verse 9. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, again, I want you to think through this, picture the whole thing. Jerusalem has just quadrupled inside, right? We're talking roughly 2 million people. So when they say back to Jesus, where do you want us to prepare? I think we could probably hear the tone in their voice. Because it would be kind of like them saying, hey, you know, this is the last minute. This is the day. And you want us to go figure this out today? You want us to go get this done in the last minute? It'd be kind of like saying to somebody, hey, I know today is Super Bowl, but I need 13 tickets side by side at field level. Can you make that happen in the next 10 minutes? Because the game starts then. And that's before politics got into the NFL and people actually wanted to go to the game. So picture it that way. This would be tantamount to that whole thing. I mean, it would be one of those where you'd be like, is this impossible? I mean, it would feel almost impossible at this point. And this is where the question comes in. Did Jesus have something laid out? Did he make some arrangements in advance and didn't tell them, just wanted to surprise them? Or was this something supernatural? And I've heard commentators go both ways. I'm going to tell you that I think the text tells us the answer to this, and I'm with the latter. It's a supernatural thing. First off, men didn't carry pitchers of water in that day. It was undignified. It was ladies' work. Ladies had to go to the market and get the pitchers of water. Sorry, chivalry was not alive then. And in the Middle East, in many places, it still isn't. Ladies, that was your work. In some of the Bedouin communities, the men sit back, and they have a lot of meetings in the tent where the ladies do all the labor. There was some of that going on here, right? So to see this man carrying a pitcher of water amongst 2 million people would have been a very unusual sight. And it would have been maybe impossible to see. They're like, so you want us to go amongst 2 million people and find the one dude who is outside of cultural norms carrying a pitcher of water on his head? That's what you want us to do, Lord? I mean, does that seem doable to you? So we know that there's some supernatural things going on here. But then when they were to see this guy amongst this enormous crowd, what they were to do was follow him home unannounced. When he opens the door and walks in, just follow him right into his home. Now, you would do that today, right? You just, hey, I thought I'd invite myself over. So, I mean, kind of strange. And then they would drop this statement to him. You know, the master says, hey, where are we going to meet? And give us the room. I mean, basically, that's it. So try to put yourself in their sandals here for a minute. I mean, try to think through the whole part here. Would they have been questioning the Lord, reasoning that, hey, you waited too long, Lord? I mean, how are we going to do this and try to find this place? Saying something like, hey, God, if we follow this guy into his house, he might beat us with a club thinking we're there to rob him. Do you think that's really a good idea? I mean, they could have gone through all the reasoning. They had the advantage of seeing his lips move and speaking to him. We have to hear him in prayer. But put yourself in his shoes. Would you have done that? Would you have reasoned in yourself, Lord, this is unreasonable. Wait, we might get clubbed. Lord, this isn't going to work out well. Okay, now I want you just to leave that, and I want you to fast forward for a moment. Fast forward to the point in which you actually did what the Lord said, and the guy miraculously says, it's upstairs. Have at it, guys. It doesn't freak out at all. Kind of just goes right into the mode, and he gives you the room. Or wait, fast forward a little bit more. Now all of a sudden you're in the room preparing everything and you're finding that it's coming together just as the Lord said, and you're sitting back kind of in awe going, wow, this is amazing. What would you be pondering and feeling in any of those stages? Like realistically, I'm asking this question, what would you think? What would you be feeling if you were in stage one? Would it be fear and doubt? Stage two, would you be like, wow, he actually gave us the room. Lord, you've done a miracle. Stage three, basking in the glory. I'm going to tell you that most people can't answer the question to stages two and three because they've never listened to stage one. They've never stepped into a place that's uncomfortable for them because they don't know what's going to happen. They never move with the Lord in faith. Can you think of a moment like that in your life where the Lord has told you to do something audacious, crazy, and you said, "Who?" Don't know how that's going to work out, but yes, Lord. Can you think of that moment? You don't have to shake your head. Just internally for you. If not, you can't answer stages two and three. But if you have thought of that one or those ones, if they're coming to your mind, then right now you're glowing in remembrance of what Jesus did in that hour. You're glowing in how he moved. You're flooded with happiness, remembering the way he delivered, the way he showed up, that you stood in the miracle of what God had done in the moment. And folks, the Lord wants us to have these moments that grow us in our faith in him. Let's say, Lord, you did show. I remember. Isn't that why they're doing the Passover Seder? To remember. And he wants us to remember. But you've got to go the first step to get to the others. You've got to do it. Lord, just let him lead you into craziness. And I'm praying for you today that God will send you a crazy request this week. You're welcome. I'm praying that he's going to ask you to do something so far outside of your comfort zone and that you know it's from him, that you know without a doubt. And I'm praying that you'll just say yes, that you'll just move. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Okay, so again, remember now, Jesus has spent 3 other Passovers with them. This is going to be the 4th now at this point. And this one's going to be different. Now, the last one, the 3rd one was different too, because it's where he was in the wilderness and he came across those 5,000 men, and it doesn't even list the women and children. And he saw that they had need of a shepherd. And then he was on his way to Passover, but he didn't make it to Passover. He spent it with them in the wilderness. And so that would have been pretty unique too. That's in John 6. You read of the Passover in John 5. There's a year between John 5 and John 6. There are 2 different Passovers. And that would have been really unique. The Lord did not let it get in the way of ministering to people who needed him. I think that's pretty cool all in of itself. But this one is going to be even more unique. As Jesus will take some pieces prescribed from the Passover Seder, things that they would have gotten to remember their deliverance that God gave them from their captivity, and show them how all these pieces pointed toward this one Passover, which is about ready to be filled. A Passover that's been waiting for a long series of time, now thousands, to come forward to be met this day. And that's what's going to happen here. In particular, here he takes the Seder meal and turns it into a promise of something to anticipate, not just something in the past to commemorate. You see that? He says, I have a promise for you. I'm not going to eat this meal again until it is accomplished. And we'll come back to that in a minute. I think that's pretty powerful. And he says, it's got to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, and I'm not going to eat it again until it does. And after sending the cup around to be drank from, which, by the way, we're not sure what it looks like. We don't know if they all took a drink of the cup and just kept passing it, which means Jesus was definitely not germophobic, or if he passed it around and they poured it into another cup, which is unlikely. They just passed the cup around and they drank of it. Then he says to them, I'll not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, from this, we should have 2 logical questions. The first is, what is the it in verse 16 Jesus is waiting for to be fulfilled before he'll eat the Seder meal again? And the second is, what is this cup that he was drinking from? Because in the Seder meal, there's 4 cups. There are 4 cups that would happen. And there were cups of wine, and again, they would be passed around, and one will come at the end. And what we realize is that we have to realize that this cup and the cups that they would drink from are a little bit sketchy inside of the Jewish mind. We'll come back to that in a minute. What Jesus is waiting for here, the thing that he's waiting for, the it, is his kingdom to be established on the earth in his second coming. That's what he's waiting for. He says, I'm not going to eat the Seder meal, the Passover meal again until my kingdom is established, which, again, like I told you earlier, means that the Seder meal is going to go into the millennial kingdom. It's going to continue on. It was to be forever. And so he says, this piece is still waiting to come, but here's the promise that I'm giving you, because in that time when we eat it again, the curse of sin will have been lifted and this will be my everlasting kingdom. We will eat this meal again then. I love talking about that. I love talking about the return of the Lord. I mean, I'm really glad to spend this time with you here today, but I can't wait until we do it at the Seder meal with Jesus in the kingdom. I love it. The book of Revelation tells us of this day when Jesus comes again after the tribulation, saying, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful, all power is his, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the wife has made herself ready.'" Are you ready? I'm so ready. Lord, take us home. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" This is the it that he says, "Look, I'm telling you right now, this Seder meal, I'm not going to eat of it again until it is fulfilled." This is the it. And when it comes to the four cups of the Seder, there's still confusion amongst the Jews. They're not all clear what each represents. Now, the majority believe it speaks of the four ways God delivered them from Egypt. There's four I will statements that God gives in Exodus 6, 6 through 7. You can read them yourself. And they say each one of the cups stands for one of those I will statements in the deliverance of the nation of Israel from their Egyptian captivity. Yet, there are at least 12 other popular views amongst Jews as to what the cups stand for. It's not absolutely clear. It's not universally agreed upon amongst the Jewish people. But here's the deal. Although they don't fully know now at this supper what's going on, and even today for many Jews what this means, Jesus is giving them insight into the promise he's making for them now of a time when the kingdom of God will come again. It's a promise. The kingdom is coming, folks. It is coming. It will come. You know, and we go in, you know, Peter says, you know, they say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Everything remains the same. And they're scoffing and they're saying, "He's not coming. This is the promise of God." And he says, "Folks, I'm coming. I'm not the watchmaker God. I didn't wind it up and just let it go and it's going to burn out on its own. I'm coming again. I'm going to establish my kingdom. This is my promise for you, for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. This is the promise of his kingdom, and it's a promise of togetherness with God. It's an intimate promise. It's intimate. You know, you might work for a large corporation, and somebody in the top, you know, sits in the office, and occasionally you get a memo, comes through an email, but you never get to meet them. They're never with you. Our God is not like that with his people. He wants us to be at this meal with him because he wants to be with us. It's an intimate promise of fellowship with him. And of the Passovers he spent with them, it says here that he had fervent desire for this one, for he knew this was the last one for now. And he had so much that he wanted to impart to them, to share with them, not just information, but fellowship, time with them, those moments that are special, not just for them, but he's saying for him. Do you ever think about that? Sometimes I think we see it from our side. And we say, "Oh, it'll be so special for us." But do you know that it was special for God? He had a fervent desire. It means he was really looking forward to this event, to get together with his people, to sit down and have a meal with them and to talk to them and to give them inspiration and instruction, to tell them where they were going and what would happen next and where he was going and how one day they would come to be with him. He was looking forward to this. Do you think about that? That God really is looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb? He's looking forward to every time you come and sit down with him and have prayer time with him. He's looking forward to every encounter he can have with you, but he is so looking forward to the time that you can reach out and put your hand on the face of the Savior of the world. That's our God. That's amazing. That's who he is. He's looking forward to it, not just us. Verse 19, "And then he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I told you earlier I was gave you the communion cup and you would know what to do. Hopefully you've got the signal. This is the time to open the bread. I want to talk here a little bit about this before we take the bread. Remember in the Seder, their bread looked a little bit different than what we have here today, just out of convenience. It would come in a big flat slab because, remember, it was unleavened bread. It had no yeast because yeast or leaven was the picture of sin. But when they looked at that bread, beside being flat, it was striped and it was pierced. Still the same way in the Passover Seder today. And if you ask the Jewish people, why is the bread, why does it have to be striped and pierced? They don't know. Because they don't know Jesus. Now, the ones who do, we have Messianic Jews. They know. Oh, man. They know in a deep, deep way. All of a sudden, this meal they've been taking forever, all of a sudden, when they became believers and followers of Jesus, everything made sense. That's kind of what's going to unfold for them here at this point. And the Jews who rejected Jesus don't see what's right in front of them. But Jesus was teaching his disciples this day what this bread had been pointing to all along. The sinless Savior, Isaiah 53:5 foretold he would be pierced for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. And there's the bread, and they're holding it. The Old Testament's telling them this prophecy. They're saying, do you understand that this is who the Messiah will be? You will be cleansed of all of your sin from the work that he will bear upon his body. They didn't get it. We talked about the afikoman. It's not in your notes, so you have to go to the holiday notes if you want this. And at the Passover meal, they would take three pieces of the Seder bread, the matzah, and they would then break one and put it in the middle, and then they would hide the broken piece, and then they would send the kids out to go find the broken piece. And they didn't know what they were looking for. You say, why do you guys do that? What do you do, the afikoman and the Seder? They don't know. But afikoman means I came. It's Greek for I came. He was speaking. He'd been speaking all along. Were they listening? Well, the disciples now were sitting here, and Jesus was saying, look, I'm going to tell you what this has been speaking of me all along. And they still weren't going to get it right because they're days away from the cross. But he got it. He wanted them to get it. But notice, just as with the lamb who had the stick placed through their backs without breaking one of the bones, Jesus foretold that his body would be given but not broken. Notice it says here, this is my body which is given for you, not broken for you. Not one bone broken to fulfill prophecy. It was, again, speaking everything about him. And you and I read this now, and we see it all, but they couldn't see it yet. But a few days from now, they were going to. So let's together take the bread and thank the Lord. Lord, we want to thank you that you have passed this on from those first disciples for us to hear about and to understand and to remember what would take place this day. And Lord, as we take the bread, which is your body given for us, we receive it with such gratitude, Lord. And we take it together now. Thank you, Lord. Then we come back to verse 20, and it says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This is the last of the four cups in the Seder meal. It happened after the meal was over. We know that for sure. And he now took the cup, and again, did he take a sip of it and pass it around? It seems that that's the way it would have gone at this time. We believe that that's the way it would have worked. And Jesus tells them this cup means even more than the four ways that God delivered him from Egypt. It certainly means that. It didn't do away with that. Just as Christ didn't do away with the law, he fulfilled it. It's with this cup that he would deliver them from their sins once and forever. Forever. It is finished. It is done. No need for another sacrifice ever again. He was the once forever sacrifice for all who would believe in him. At that time, all Jews sitting at the table, but going forward to all Jews and Gentiles, anyone who would believe in his name. And this cup reminds us of the cost of our freedom from sin. It reminds us of what took place. You know, when we think about Jesus a lot, do we think beyond Easter about the crucifixion? Do we remember? Sometimes we say, oh God, things are such a mess right now. Are you with us? Do we then go back and remember the cross? Do we remember? That's why he wants us to take the cup, to remember what he paid for us. And it reminds us of the deep and abiding love that God has for his creation and his people. Some think that, again, it was the nails that held Jesus to the cross, or a rope, or a little pedestal he stood on. And folks, that's just nonsense. He's the God of all creation. He could have at any moment appeared bigger than he ever was, floated off of the cross, and they all would have passed out. They would have screamed like little girls and ran or fallen on their knees and worshiped. We don't know what would have happened. He could have come down in an instant. It wasn't nails that held him to the cross. It was his love for you and I, because you can't hold God against his will. It was his will to take our place at that time. And each time we're to drink of this cup, we're remembering what it cost God to set us free. The new covenant in his blood. Let's together take the cup. Lord Jesus, thank you for this cup. Thank you for what it symbolizes. We realize the cup in itself isn't going to be transferred into your literal blood and the bread into your literal body, as some have said, but your literal body hung on that cross and your literal blood was shed for us that we could be set free from sin. And this cup reminds us of this very thing. It reminds us, God, that you love us more than we have the capacity to understand. And so we drink of this cup now, Lord, to remember the price you paid for us. And wouldn't it be great at this point if the meal had just finished gloriously? It did, but there was more to come. Verse 21. But behold, he said, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. John 13:27 tells us that now Satan entered Judas a second time here. Verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goes at his, as it has been determined by him. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. You know, as we close out today, I want to say that I've heard many questions, and many people have said to me, do you think Judas repented and was saved? And that's a great question, and I've heard other people actually theorize that he has. I mean, I've heard whole teachings on the repentance of Judas and how he came after this point to be delivered from this act of treachery against God. But folks, I think you have to answer that question definitively, and the Lord did in John 17:12, where Jesus addresses this as he prays to the Father, and he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. All those are wonderful, moving feelings. But folks, as clearly as it could possibly be said, that's not what happened. That's not what Judas did, which has caused others to then read these passages and say, did God make Judas betray Jesus so that scripture might be fulfilled? Did he create him to be the betrayer? How could an all-loving God do that? And I would just say back to you again, the Lord has made this answer so clear also. Just like everyone who has ever lived, Judas made his own choices of his own free will. And one of those choices was, after betraying Jesus, instead of repenting, he just chose to end his life. That was his decision. These had been his decisions. God left these choices in his hands, just like he does for you and I. And honestly, God knows what we're going to choose. I mean, he's omnipresent. He's not just everywhere in this time, he's everywhere in every time. He's omnipotent. He knows everything. Omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's got it all. And when we're talking about our God, there's not something you're going to do that's going to shock him. That's why he says your sin debt was covered past, present, and future, because he knows all of those areas. He lives in all of them at the same time. And he knows what we're going to choose, but he will not manipulate it. But he does choose to use our decisions to fulfill his purposes. That's what's happening here. James 1:13 tells us God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. What happened here was Judas's own choice. Once and for all, the matter is solved in the scripture. Don't let somebody tell you different. But here's the big piece. What will be your choice? In light of free will, what will be your choice? I mean, the choice of salvation, hopefully you've already made. If not, I hope you would do it today. But what will be your choice in walking? We've already talked about a choice today. That God's going to hopefully send some crazy possibility for you this week. And you're going to choose to walk into it. And then come back and share. Because I would love to hear it. And God is opening doors all the time. And in the world we live in, are there some crazy possibilities to walk into? Yeah. And I think God has them. But here, what he's talking about is salvation. And our choice is either to be saved by the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross, all the things that the Seder meal has been pointing to, all the spring feasts have been pointing to, awaiting his coming kingdom and the marriage supper of the Lamb, which the Lord delights and is desiring to have with us, or rejecting the Savior who died in your place. But let no one say, God decided for you. The decision is yours. It's mine. It's ours. No one makes your decision, not even God. But he will honor the decision that you make. And Judas chose wrong. Don't do the same. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you. There is so much instruction in your word. And we want to glean it. We want to hear it. We want to follow what you say, Lord. We've been talking a lot about listening to you more. Hearing, not just speaking, but being still and letting you give us instruction and guidance and being those who say, yes, Lord. But Lord, today, there's something that I think touches more of our heart, possibly, and that's the fact that you have fervent desire to be with your people. There are events and things planned that we know about, like the marriage supper of the Lamb, and days that we don't know about that you've planned with us. And your desire is to sow into us and to commune with us. And Lord, it's not just what we want, but it's what you want. And we want to fulfill those things, God. I want to ask, Lord, as we're praying right now, Lord, that you would just help us not to take each of these lessons that we're going through in this gospel or any other book as information, but they would be points of transformation. Lord, that we really would be those who are actually finding more time, who are being still before you, who are coming into your presence and saying, yes, Lord, speak life, instruct me, correct me that I might please you. Lord, that's what we desire. And we today here come before you, Lord, and we say thank you for being our God and for loving us the way you do. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we lift all this up in Jesus' name. And again, if you're here today or you're watching online and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, I want to tell you that today you don't need me to pray with you. You don't need somebody else to pray with you right now. We would gladly do that if you're here and you want to come up. But right now you just simply need to say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. And I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And everything we talked about today in terms of being with Jesus for eternity are your reality now. And I pray this for you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, what a great opportunity that we've had to just reflect and remember all that Jesus has done for us, and that we get to be with him, and those that know Jesus get to spend eternity with him and receive his salvation. We want to sing about that assurance of our salvation. So if you want to stand with us, we want to close out our time today singing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood.
This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my side. Angels descending, ring from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I am a Savior, am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His good. In His love. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our Savior and that we get to praise you not only all the day long, but for all eternity. Jesus, we love you, we thank you, and we want to hang our hat on those promises, Lord, the promise of eternal life in you, Lord. As you tell us, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life. Lord, we thank you for that, and we want to hold on to that. We want to hold on to you, and so we praise you, Jesus. We thank you. We lift up your name. We exalt you, Lord, and we love you. We pray all these things in your mighty and matchless name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Quick reminder, if you're going to the baby shower, 12:30, next building over, if you have a need for prayer, please come up front. We have some prayer people who will meet you up here and be prayed up. Let's pray. And then I would like to pray the benediction over you. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week in Jesus. So remember, we're not taking the sound down.
Was the pad on that last song really loud?
I'm not.
Instead of using the pad through multi-tracks, I just switched over to a pad app.